This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
We're going to be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. So, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, and this section here, verses 13 through 17 of chapter 2, serve as something of a transition between what we would call the didactic or the teaching and the doctrine part and the hortatory or the exhortation and application part of his letter. So through the first part, he's been warning the Thessalonians and therefore warning us against false teaching, against living contrary to the gospel. He's been encouraging us to steadfastness in the midst of difficulties, trials, and affliction. 2-3 can actually serve as somewhat of a summary statement or a purpose statement. What he's been trying to do, he says, let no one in any way deceive you. So this is his command. Let no one in any way deceive you. And now he's going to transition somewhat to, again, from he's been laying out doctrine for us, almost as if he's been telling us the facts, we could say, as it were, and to now what do the facts have to do with us. And in doing this, in this transition, he actually gives us this basic truth that serves as bookends for this little section here, 13 through 17. In the first sentence, he calls us beloved. And in the last sentence, which actually comprises 16 and 17, he says we're loved by God. So it's the love of God that is the truth that he wants us to lay hold of. And it's also the love of God that is the transforming power. The love of God is not something static or merely abstract. But for Paul, as he's writing this letter, as he's encouraging the people in the midst of trial and affliction, so much so that they seem to have laid hold of certain false teaching, promising them some type of deliverance out of this tribulation at this particular time for them. And Paul is warning them against that. And what he wants to establish them in is in the love of God. That is in the love of God that they will be established in the truth, and in the love of God that they will continue in the truth, and it is in the love of God that they will persevere and not give way and not fall off or fall away from where it is that they should go. In other words, they'll continue to run the race. But Paul wants them to understand that this is the grounding that they need to have in order to continue. So it's the love of God that he wants us to see. So in verse 13, he says, but we should, which is an interesting way to start the section here. It's a lot of times when we have the connective but, it's a adversative or it's contrasting something. Here, it's probably just simply making the transition. And it ties in with verse 1-3 at the very opening of the letter where he says, we ought always to give thanks. So as he transitions, it seems as if Paul, in repeating basically the same thing, goes back to the very beginning where he talks about giving thanks to God for the church, for the body of Christ there. But the way he says it is that we should or we ought Or we could read it like, we're obliged to always give thanks to God for you. We ought always give thanks to God for you. It's an interesting way to think about giving thanks to God. I'm obligated to give thanks to God, Paul's saying, for you. And we think, well, what kind of obligation is this? And, you know, we're all obligated to pay our taxes, right? And yet probably very few of us do it with some sense of excitement or joy or really wanting to do it in that sense. And it's you just can't see that sense of obligation here for Paul as in any way having that same kind of connotation of I've got an obligation and for me, I really wouldn't do this, but it's like I'm forced to do it, so therefore I'll do it. That's totally contrary to what he's even talking about, right? He's giving thanks to God for them, and yet he still says that in a sense that there's an obligation, that he's obliged to God for that. In fact, he says not only he, but his co-workers. They're expressing a very strong or personal obligation to give thanks to God for the believers. And he says it's continual. The idea there is it goes on and on and on. They have a strong, a continual, ought, always type of obligation to give thanks to God for them. But it's not obviously just a sense of duty. It's that Paul he's happily expressing this sense of giving thanks to God for them. For Paul, the obligation or the duty aspect in no way takes away from the actual joy of doing it. For him to be obligated to these people in love in such a way that he actually really genuinely takes joy in their salvation and in their well-doing is for him part of what it is to know the love of God himself. That Paul has experienced the love of God in such a way that the love of God is transforming him so that instead of being just a selfish, self-centered person, Paul's sense of life and sense of duty is such that he actually takes joy in taking joy in other people. And 2 Corinthians where Paul talks about that he's judged that this. It says, for the love of God has constrained us. And we judge this, that one died for all, then all died in him, that we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but live for him who died for us. That for Paul, the idea of obligation and love are not opposing things. He sees them as working together in harmony. That the love of God has so transformed his life that the sense of obligation for the people of God is just what Paul would expect to happen. That's the way he sees himself as being transformed because he really knows the love of God himself. Paul couldn't do this if it were a type of thing, if I'm trying to work really hard in order to experience some sense of affirmation from God. I'm really working real hard here. You would resent that after a bit. You would begin to either grow weary or grow proud or just simply resent that you can't love these people in a way as to actually gain some sense of assurance from God. But when you know that God loves you, when you know that God loves you, you really can begin to love other people. So it's the love of God that controls his life. And here again in the context, as he's making this transition, I believe that Paul is saying, for us, the love of God controls our life, and the love of God should control our life, and we should be seeking to make the love of God, that which controls our life. So, he says, but we should give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Now, in our versions, or at least in most of our versions, hopefully all of them, there's punctuation here that helps enable us to understand what the writer's trying to do. In the original language, they didn't have commas. They didn't have what we have. But nevertheless, word order and syntax and context actually helps us establish where punctuation should be to make sense out of sentences. And here, it's actually it's very helpful. So if Paul had simply wanted to say something like this, "I give thanks for you, brothers," or brethren, he could have just said that, right? "I give thanks for you, brethren," period. Or he could have said, "I give thanks for you, comma, brethren." I mean, the way the translators would have done it, or the editors would have done it. But he doesn't do that. He says, "I give thanks to you, brethren, beloved by the Lord." So beloved is it's a participle, but it acts as an adjective in this sense. And what he's doing here is he's describing who you are, right? It's like, it's the way the editors do it, is in order to get the point across, they go, "You, comma, brethren, beloved by the Lord, comma," which is simply what we would say, that's an appositional thing. In other words, "you equals brethren, beloved by God." That this is what he wants you to see. That this is what Paul wants you to see. You people in Thessalonica, you people in Minden, you who read this and believe the gospel, what I want you to see is that you are those who are beloved by the Lord. That you're beloved by God. That this is, it's a state, it's, you know, if we wanted to get philosophical, we'd say it's an ontological statement. It's a statement of being. It's a statement of essence. Who are you? And if you're here and if you believe Jesus Christ, then who you are in your very essence, you could say, "I'm beloved by the Lord. I am one who is beloved of the Lord. That God loves me." And even the idea of beloved there has that sense of intimacy, right? I mean, certainly we could say loved by God, and that conveys a whole lot. But here he's saying, beloved, beloved, beloved of the Lord. You're beloved by the Lord. Paul's saying he knows that he's beloved by the Lord. And he says, "And I know that you are beloved by the Lord." The Lord here is referring to Jesus. It's a nice statement of the Trinity, isn't it? Beloved by the Lord because God has chosen you through sanctification by the Spirit. We actually see the love of God expressed in God's love for us through the Son, through the Father, and through the Holy Spirit here. But in particular, the emphasis first here is on Jesus. Not the emphasis in that God is God, he's Trinity. I'm not saying that the emphasis is that Jesus is greater than the Father, but what I'm saying is what Paul wants us to see here, the emphasis of the sentence is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you're beloved by Jesus Christ. And it's important because there's a contrast here. And the contrast is this. If we read through the earlier section of chapter 2, he speaks of people who are to be judged by Jesus. That he actually speaks earlier on that these people who reject the truth, that these people who want wickedness, are those who will be judged when the Lord comes, judged by Jesus. And then what he contrasts it with is, "And you are beloved by Jesus." To see the love of God in the contrast between those who reject the truth and therefore will be judged by Jesus, and those who are beloved by Jesus. There's a marked contrast, isn't there? There are those who will know Jesus only as their judge. There are those who will know Jesus only in the terror of the final judgment. Only in the sense of the one by whose righteous standard, right, their life will be compared with, and they will be condemned. And he says, but you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you. You, brethren, beloved by the Lord. He goes, because God has chosen you. Again, the idea of God's love here is so evident. Because God has chosen you. And certainly we could go on and on and on with this, but not the least of the thing that we should understand is what we really know, but we need to always remind ourselves of, is we were in the category of those who would be judged. The choosing has to take place in a context. And it takes place in the context of choosing us out, right? Of God doing something for us. So in the sentence here, God is the subject, which the emphasis is on him. Again, thinking of the love of God, he chose. He chose. The has chosen is, it's a middle voice. And all I want to say with that is it's we would say something like he himself chose, but the idea is he chose you for himself. That God loves you, and because he loves you, he chose you for himself. Because he chose you for himself, it shows that he loves you. This is how you know that God loves you, because he chose you. And he chose you because he loves you. The word for has chosen here or choose here is not one that Paul usually uses when he's talking about the idea of election. And the word itself has the idea of prefer, and it carries the connotation of desire. Again, Paul is trying to build us up in the love of God through Jesus Christ. And here, where he's talking about God's choice of you, he's saying God set his desire on you, that God actually desires you. So his choice of you is motivated because of his love. Not because of anything other than his love, but to say that is really to like say something kind of weird, because he loves you. Therefore, he chose you. So I don't want to say not because of anything other than, because the greatest thing is that God loves you. That God loves you. So your election here, and that's what he's talking about, is an explanation of what it means to be loved by God. How do you know that God loves you? Because he chose you. Because he chose you. Then what does he go on to say? He says, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. If you got the ESV, and maybe some others will say as first fruits, the New American Standard that we're reading out of has from the beginning. The words there are very close, the letters, okay, but not exactly the same. Manuscript evidence is actually pretty close on which one it should be. But I think the idea from the beginning here is actually better in keeping with the context. Also, when Paul talks about election or choosing like this, he never uses first fruits in the way that he would have to use it here. So I believe that he's actually saying from the beginning. And I believe he means from the beginning of time, before time. When did God love you? Before time began. Before time began, God set his affection on you, as it were, by choosing you. So he chooses you because he loves you. And then it goes on, it says, it was for this he called you through our gospel. The idea of calling here is what we would call effectual or eternal calling. It's the idea that in Romans 8:30, with whom he predestined, those he also called, who he called, he also justified, those he justified, he also glorified. And what I want to say is to keep in mind what he's trying to get across to you is how much God loves you. We develop systematic theologies as we go through the Bible and we begin to put the pieces together, and we can develop a doctrine of God as he reveals himself. We can develop a doctrine of salvation as God reveals the plan of redemption. But nevertheless, as Paul's writing this, he's not writing it as a systematic theologian. He's not writing it primarily that we develop systematic theology. He's writing it for the purpose of encouraging his people so that as we read these things, we know these things. As we know these things begin to transform our lives. And what he wants us to see in this is that from the beginning, God loved you because you're his beloved. And in loving you, he chose you. And in choosing you, he called you, which is evidence of his love, because you could never realize the calling, or the choosing, unless he actually calls you or opens up your heart to make it effective. That actually the calling itself is a great example of God's love for you. That for everyone here whose heart has been opened up to the gospel, it's because God called you in a way so as to open up your heart to the gospel. And he called you in that way because he already loved you. And he already loved you, and he proved it because he chose you. But in calling you, he's bringing, as it were, to fruition what he wants you to be and what he wants you to know. He loves you so much that he actually calls you to the gospel. So, the idea then is that God did something, in a timeless act in the past, right? But he brings it about in time in your life. That at a point in time, for each one here who knows Jesus, different point, different circumstances, right? Everybody could give testimony of what God has done. But what we would be given testimony of is God loved me so much that at a certain point, he actually made effective that which he promised to do in Jesus Christ. That the choice and election is grounded in God's love, and his love necessitates that he actually brings his choice to fulfillment. Can you see how wonderful that is? Because he loves you, he was actually under necessity to himself, but an obligation of love to bring to fulfillment that which he said he would do. And he has. If you're here and if you know Jesus Christ, you're beloved of the Lord. And the way you know you're beloved is because you believe the gospel. He says, for salvation through sanctification and belief in the truth. Paul's not saying, so sit around and see or figure out if you're elect or if you're chosen. But what he's saying to us is this: I already know you're beloved by God. If you're sitting here today and you know the gospel and you believe the gospel, even though your life may be in the pits right now, Paul can say, I know that you're beloved by God. Because you believe the gospel. Because you believe the gospel is all the evidence that anyone would ever need. And it's all the evidence that we need to know that I'm beloved by God. Remember in Acts where Paul goes down to the river because there's no synagogue there. So he goes down the river because the people would be congregated down there. And he begins to preach the gospel. And Lydia, the seller of purple, is there. And what does he say? He says, and the Lord opened up her heart so that she would receive those things which were spoken of by Paul. That is what God has done for you. He has opened up your heart so that you would believe the gospel, because he loves you. And if you want to know if God loves you, here's the test. Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? I'm not asking you if you feel like you're a good Christian. I'm not asking you if you feel like you walked real obediently today. As Margot opened up the prayer and said, Lord, we don't even pray to you as we should. I'm not asking you, are you sitting here? And yeah, I know God because I'm really a good prayer. I know God because I'm really render careful obedience all the time. We should be good prayers. And we will be continually better and better, right? We should be rendering obedience. Paul actually says that's evidence. But the way you know if you're beloved by God is this. Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? Because if you do, you can only do that because God chose you in time past, eternity past, and called you because you are his beloved. So the belief in the truth is the mark of the beloved of God. And this is what differentiates or what makes us differ from those who are judged because they do not believe the truth. Because they do not believe the truth, they delight in wickedness and therefore prove that they are not of God. But the one who is of God believes the gospel because it is the gospel that is the evidence of adoption. Isn't that a wonderful thing? What is the evidence of your adoption? If I go, Arnie, how do you know if you're adopted? He could go, because of the gospel. Because Jesus Christ. If I go, Nick, how do you know if you're adopted? He goes, because of the gospel. Because of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing it is to know that you're beloved of God. Again, we struggle with this. So, you know, Paul's not telling us this as though, you know, I don't know, like as if you don't struggle with it. But he wants us to see it because we do struggle. He wants us to see it because we, like the Thessalonians, struggle. They were having difficult times. We have difficult times. They have affliction. We have affliction. They come under temptation. We come under temptation. They hear things sometimes when life is hard and they may want to believe it. We hear things when life is hard. Sometimes we may want to believe it. But what Paul brings us back to is this. You're beloved by God. If I go, how would I know that? I go, because of the gospel. Do you know that Jesus Christ is the Savior? If you go, yeah, and I go, then you're beloved by God. Then you're beloved by God. So the assurance of our salvation, our ongoing perseverance, comes from this love of God for us, which Paul does say actually transforms us, right? But it's because of the love of God. The salvation that's through the sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. This is what he's called us to, that we may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so then he goes on, he says, so then, brethren, in other words, because this is all true, therefore stand firm. Therefore stand firm. This states positively, which he had said negatively in 2:2, where he says, don't be shaken. Like the do not's a negative way, and this is the positive way. And this is the encouraging thing that I want to end with us tonight. Brethren, stand firm. wherever you're at, whatever you're going through, stand firm in this, that you're beloved by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the bedrock. That's the thing that we need to hang on to. And that's the thing that we can, by God's grace, always hang on to. Because if you can look to Jesus and say, Jesus is a Savior, then you know you're beloved by God. Amen? Lord, we pray that you would encourage your people in the truth of the gospel. We pray, God, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, God, that for us, Lord, the eyes of our understanding would be continually opened to know more and more and more your great love. We pray, God, not to look to the left or to the right, but to look to the Savior. Lord, not to look like try to get behind your hidden decree, God, to go, am I elect? But God, what we would pray we would look is to the Savior. Because if we can look to Jesus, if we trust Jesus, then we know we have eternal life because you love us. God, build up your people here in the truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.